think I've mentioned before, Laura and I began our married life by living in her parents' basement. It wasn't our intention or desire to do so. We weren't doing it because it was the trendy thing to do these days. But we did so because there were circumstances outside of our control that unfolded the weeks before our wedding that really left us no choice but to make use of their finished basement. By the time we left, they even put a bathroom down there for us. It was great. We lived there for nearly 3 years before the Lord provided the means for us to buy our own home. Now, I know for some of you, it's been a while since you've been house shopping. But do you remember the feeling of walking through other people's homes before they moved out and trying to evaluate, okay, is this where we're going to live? You'd walk in and you would evaluate it. You'd ask your realtor if the price was reasonable, and then you'd try to figure out, okay, is this price good for us? Are we able to afford it? Is the mortgage we would undertake, is that mortgage going to be doable within our budget? I think for most of us, there is a good deal of thought that goes into making a purchase, such as a house, or even a car, or a TV. Laura and I both vividly remember walking into the house that would eventually become our first home together. We walked in the front door, took one glance at the layout of the first floor, and looked at one another, and we both knew without saying a word, this is the one. This is it. Maybe it was because our realtor wasn't even with us that day. She got sick shortly before she was supposed to show us the house. And so we walked in and we thought, okay, well, she still needs to give her approval and her blessing on it, but this is the one. This is the one that we want. And when we sat down at the settlement table to sign all the documents and I saw the number on the closing statement and the monthly payment was $100 more than what I had in mind. And so our realtor looked me square in the eyes and said, I know this is more than what you expected. Is this okay? Is this doable? Because $100 when you're buying your first home, that can be substantial. You know, when faced with big decisions, a responsible person will weigh the cost before proceeding. They will make a list of pros and cons and try and think through every possible scenario that will come as a result of their prospective action. As believers, we'd add prayer and counsel to that list, and sometimes as a result of that prayer and counsel, we may feel that God is leading us to trust Him in faith, even though the list of cons is longer than the pros. But major decisions that require a level of commitment must be thoroughly thought through. Jesus taught this same principle in Luke 14. Starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" And down in verse 31, what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000? It's common for us to consider our level of commitment when it comes to buying a house or taking a job or entering into a marriage covenant. Those are major life decisions that should not be entered into lightly. And what we're going to see in the Word of God today is that obedience and commitment to God are likewise no small matter. Following Jesus is a full-time commitment, not a part-time job. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah 10. We come today to Nehemiah 10. And while you're turning there, we'll get a running start into our passage. You'll remember that Nehemiah 1 through 7 dealt with the building of the wall of Jerusalem, really the city of Jerusalem itself. But by the time chapter 7 comes and goes, Nehemiah knows his work isn't over, even though the wall was completed, even though the task he originally set out to complete was finished. Nehemiah transitions from the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem to the spiritual building of Jerusalem. Having God's chosen people in God's chosen city isn't much use if they're not acting like God's chosen people. So in chapter 8, we saw Ezra reading the law and the Israelites' response to it. Last week in chapter 9, we saw the Israelites' prayer of adoration and confession in light of the knowledge of the Word of God. And now this week in chapter 10, we see the Israelites make a covenant of commitment to follow the law, a covenant of commitment to follow God. And in Nehemiah 10, I'd actually like to back up one verse into verse 38 of chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading there in Nehemiah 9, verse 38, if you'll follow along as I read. Nehemiah 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Then if you skip down to chapter 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Would you pray with me? Father, we gather together and draw near to your word this morning. Would your Spirit speak to us through it? Would he open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see and receive that which you have for us to learn and glean this morning? Give us the grace to understand and the grace to apply your truths to our lives. May Jesus be glorified through it all, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Throughout the Old Testament, the calling of Israel to be the chosen people of God came with a call to obedience. God was never indifferent to how the nation of Israel acted. We never see a passage where God proclaims his faithfulness to his promises to Israel, and then in the next breath says, but you can go ahead and act however you'd like to act. Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. I don't care. Live however you see fit. I'll take whatever level of commitment you want to give me. If you just want to, phone it in, that's fine. We never see that in the Old Testament, because we see that when God calls someone to be his child, when God extends grace to someone to enter into the kingdom of God, he isn't content for them to simply live however they want. God won't respond kindly to those who, after receiving his grace and mercy, then turn their back on him to live however they'd please. The Word of God repeatedly warns us as believers from Genesis to Revelation that in order to be pleasing to God, we must seek to be holy as he is holy, to pursue righteousness in how we think and we speak, as well as what we do. In terms of our calling today as believers, following Jesus is a full-time commitment, not a part-time side job. We think of Jesus' warning to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, how I wish you were either hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm. God is not indifferent to how we live. And we will easily find ourselves under his discipline if we only submit to him half the time. The Israelites in Nehemiah's day, now that they are aware of the requirements in the Word of God, now that they have confessed their past sin and the iniquities of their fathers, they now turn their attention to their future commitment to God. In verse 38, of Nehemiah 9, which in the Hebrew Bible is actually the first verse of chapter 10, the Israelites make a covenant with God. They promise to do that which God required of them. And we'll see that the word of God is not short on warnings when it comes to how we use our words and what we promise. But having been so moved by the preaching and teaching of the word of God, that's exactly what these Israelites do. They make a covenant. They promise. They swear an oath to follow the law of Moses. And in verses 1 through 25, we have the list of names of those who signed this covenant. Four groups, four classes of people that signed on to this oath. We're not going to spend a ton of time going through them, but we do want to briefly mention them. In verse 1 of chapter 10, in our verse 1 of chapter 10, we have the civil leaders of Jerusalem. We have Nehemiah and Zedekiah. In verses 2 through 8, we have Israel's priests, and they're followed by all the Levites in verses 9 through 13. And then finally, in verses 14 through 27, we have the noble families of Israel, those that are esteemed and considered to be in charge of the land. So we see this was a community event. This wasn't just the top deciding for everybody what the nation's going to do. All hands were on deck to make this commitment to God, to make this promise before God. We see the totality of it in verse 28, in which we read earlier. It wasn't just the men making this oath. It was their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. And if you think back to our first week in Nehemiah 8, that's who was present when the law was being read. It was the men, the women, the sons, the daughters, and all who had understanding. If they were old enough to understand the word of God, they were there listening, and now they are there committing themselves to it. This was a team effort. This was the desire of their community to follow the law of God. And we're going to look at some of the aspects of this covenant in just a minute, but I want to first look at verse 29. Nehemiah writes in verse 29 that all these men, women, and children entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses. How many of us would offer to God to curse us based upon our faithfulness? How many of us are so certain of our commitment to God that we would say, you know what, if I don't follow through in my commitment to you, I invite you to curse me. I'm not even that sure of my steadfastness to the Lord that I would offer God to curse me with my disobedience. That is a heavy thing to promise, be it that's exactly what they do so. And they do it because they know that's what God requires of them. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, I think it's possible that the covenant they're making with God is the very covenant he gave to them to begin with in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses is wrapping up the second giving of the law. That's actually what the word Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And at the end of that second giving, or second listing of the law, God gave the nation of Israel the benefits of obeying the law and the consequences of disobeying it. We looked at this passage during our first week in Nehemiah and saw how it was their disobedience to the law, how their disobedience to Deuteronomy 28 led to them being exiled into Assyria and Babylon and Persia in the first place. And so we've seen this before, but it's been a couple weeks, so let's refresh our memories. Look first in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. There Moses writes, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then Moses goes on to list specific blessings associated with obedience. They'll have abundance of food. They'll have safety and security in the land of Israel. They'll be favored high above every other nation on the face of the planet. 14 verses of blessings, which would follow obedience to God. But in verse 15, the tone changes pretty quickly. In verse 15, Moses writes, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And we see after 14 verses of blessings, Moses gives us 54 verses of curses. There are real and definite consequences when a child of God does not live a life of obedience and submission to the Lord. There is great joy and blessing that comes with faithful obedience, but let's not kid ourselves. Let's not deceive ourselves. There is sorrow and discipline for the child of God who does not follow the Lord. And it was true in Israel's day, and it's even true in our day today as believers in the church of Jesus. This shouldn't be a shock to us. This shouldn't confuse us, because after all, on a much smaller scale, isn't this what we do with our own children? If they obey us and prove themselves responsible, what do? We give them more and greater responsibilities. We give them more and greater privileges and blessings and freedom. But if they disobey the rules and guidelines that we set forth as parents, we rein them in. If they stay out too late, we confiscate the car keys. If they don't fulfill their responsibilities around the house, we unplug the video games. I think that's going to be crucial to us, to Laura and I, in the years going forward there, those video games. But what we need to remember is that even when our children are irresponsible or disobedient, they're still our children. They're still a part of the family. And so how much more authority does God have over his children? How perfectly consistent and holy and righteous is he in requiring and demanding obedience? Yet even though his children may disobey, and make no mistake, we still disobey, we are his children. And that relationship that we have with him through the blood of Jesus Christ cannot be severed. There may be sorrow, there may be discipline, there may be a loss of joy, but God remains faithful even when we remain unfaithful. So in bringing Nehemiah 10 back into focus, the Israelites are rededicating themselves with this covenant. And while I can't say it with 100% certainty, I think they have Deuteronomy 28 in mind. Ezra and the priests have been reading the law for hours on end every day. And the Israelites see the level of obedience and commitment that God desires from his children. And so they affirm, they cut this covenant. And what I want to spend the remainder of our time on this morning are the three broad areas on which the Israelites focused. In verses 30 through 39 of Nehemiah 10, there are three overarching areas that the Israelites committed themselves to God. And I think there's great relevance in these three areas to our lives as believers as well. Following God is a full-time commitment, not a part-time side job. There's no clocking in and clocking out. We are called to be on task for him 24/7. And the same basic principles of that commitment, whether for the nation of Israel or for us today as believers in the church, remains the same. And the first area in which the Israelites commit themselves concerns purity. And it's found in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 reads, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So the first thing we see is that the Israelites swore an oath that they would remain ethnically pure, that they wouldn't intermarry with the inhabitants of the surrounding lands. This was actually one of the laws that God had commanded through Moses. Those in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, they weren't inventing something new. They were promising to do that which God had already told them to do. In Deuteronomy 7, we read in verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them," that is, those already living in the land of Canaan, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanite and then the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And God goes on to say, "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." The purpose behind this is because God knows, as he spoke through Paul in 1 Corinthians, that evil company corrupts good habits. Or as the NIV translates it, bad company corrupts good character. Following Jesus is a full-time commitment, not a part-time job. And part of that full-time commitment is recognizing that it matters who our company is. And who we choose to spend our time with matters. This is true across the board, not just in marriage. We must guard our relationships as believers. It's okay to be friends with unbelievers, especially with an eye towards evangelizing and sharing the good news of Jesus with them. It's okay to get to know our neighbors and to be neighborly towards them. But don't think for a second that you share a common life with them, that we can have fellowship with them and not be corrupted to stray from the Word of God. As believers, we are called to view life completely differently than the way they do. We saw that in Colossians. The world has a philosophy, a wisdom that is not according to Christ. How can they have a view of the world that is according to Christ? They don't know Christ. They don't believe in Jesus. But in contrast, we are called to have a philosophy, a wisdom, a worldview that is according to Christ. And we're never going to attain it if we are having our fellowship with those that do not believe and hold to the Word of God. When we look around us, we see it's far more common for the unbeliever to affect the believer's worldview, bringing them to a philosophy according to the world than it is vice versa, for a believer to convince them of a Christian worldview. The mind of the unbeliever doesn't have the framework required to make sense of a Christian worldview, to understand life and circumstances based upon the Word of God. Lately, for me, it's become all too noticeable in the lives of young men and women who grow up in a gospel-preaching church, who have heard the Word of God from a young age, who then go on to college. And what happens? It doesn't take long. It doesn't take much for them to be corrupted by the world and for them to abandon the principles in which they were raised. It happens to adults. And it doesn't just happen to those that go to secular colleges and universities. Of my core group of friends from Bible college, I repeat, Bible college, men and women with whom I prayed and worshiped and studied and applied the Word of God for 5 years together, the number of those who have walked away from Christ because of the trappings of the world is not a small number. It is not a small percentage. It can happen to any of us if we take our eye off the Lord Jesus Christ. We must ever be on guard against the world and compromising our spiritual purity with it. And that is the heart and soul of the Israelites' oath and covenant to not intermarry with those in the land that are not of the nation of Israel. God knew how important that was to maintain purity. We must ever be on guard against the world. Another passage I've quoted before, but we are commanded to remind one another of the truths of the Word of God, is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And down in verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Spiritual purity is essential, and we must maintain it at all costs. The second area in which the Israelites commit themselves concerns stewardship. Stewardship, and it's found in verses 32 through the first half of verse 39. Stewardship is the idea that all we have as believers is the Lord's, and it is all given to us from Him, and that we are to use it to bring honor and glory to Him. When we view our material possessions and our wealth as being the Lord's and not ours, it revolutionizes the way we view our possessions. We tend to think, well, I'm the one that worked 60 hours this past week. I'm the one that is running myself ragged to provide and to have the means to purchase my house, my car, and so on and so forth. But when we step back and think, who gives us the ability to work? Who gives us our jobs and the intellect and abilities to and the skills necessary to perform them? Who gives us the health required to get up out of bed and to attend to them? It's all God. And so no matter what way we approach it, everything we have is from the Lord. Yes, we're the ones that go to our jobs, or maybe we're retired and we earned our Social Security or our pension or our retirement. But everything we have ultimately has come from the Lord. And in verses 32 through 39, the Israelites commit to return to the Lord a portion of what He has given them. They recognize the stewardship that He has given to them, and that He could lay claim to all of it if He so desired to command. But the Israelites swear an oath to fund the temple, and beginning in verse 34, to bring the first fruits of all they have and consecrate it to the Lord. They were committing to Him the first fruits of the ground, the best produce they have of the ground, of their fruit, of their sons and their cattle, of their herds and their flocks, of dough and new wine and oil. Their view of stewardship was comprehensive. There was nothing they owned or earned or grew or had in their possession that they didn't see as the Lord's. You know, it requires a great deal of trust, of faith, to be willing to turn back to the Lord that which He has given to us. I was thinking this past week, looking at the New Testament and reading the New Testament, wondering if Paul was reading through Nehemiah as he was writing his letters to the Corinthians. We read from 1 Corinthians a minute ago, but now we can turn to another one of his teachings, to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9. And in 2 Corinthians 9, in verses 7 and 8, Paul writes concerning stewardship. And he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." You know, we have this tendency, or we can have this tendency, to think, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply to us in the same way the New Testament does. There's nothing there, just a bunch of laws and commands and genealogies and people that did things, but it's not as applicable as the New Testament is. But when we dig in, what we find is that the same basic principles of how to live godly lives as citizens of the kingdom of God, it remains the same throughout the Word of God. And here we have these same principles of stewardship, of giving, being taught in both Nehemiah 10 and 2 Corinthians 9. God not only loves a cheerful giver, but I love the contrast Paul strikes in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. May all of our needs be sufficiently met, and may there be an abundance for good work. The way we should view what we have is that we should live so that we have a sufficiency of all things, but for the work of God, we should make sure there is an abundance. And every month when the official board meets and Bonnie gives her financial statements, I praise the Lord month after month that you have that mindset. That everyone here has the mindset that the work of the Lord is abundantly provided for so that we can serve others. That we can make sure missionaries and missions are funded and have the resources that they need to spread the word of God to people that need to hear it. Are we being good stewards? I think it's worth noting that the Israelites at that time would have had far less at their disposal than what we have today. Our threshold for what is necessary is, if we're being honest with ourselves, a lot higher than what it needs to be. They didn't have much, but they weren't using that as an excuse to put off doing what was necessary and what was right. I've yet to meet someone who regretted giving sacrificially to the service of the Lord, no matter the area of stewardship, whether money or time or other resources. I've never talked with a believer who said, "Man, I wish I would have held back what I gave to the Lord. I wish I wouldn't have given him as much as I did." It's always the other way around. I am so blessed to give what I did, and that looking back, I wish I would have given more and had a better perspective in doing so. God is pleased when we are good stewards of his good and gracious gifts. And the Israelites spelled out exactly what that would look like for them. They demonstrated that following the word of God was a full-time commitment. It was comprehensive, that touched every aspect of their lives. The third area in which the Israelites commit themselves concerns the gathering of the community of God. We saw it in their purity, we saw it in their stewardship, and now we see it in their worship. It's found in the second half of verse 39. Now, the case could be made that this is a continuation of the stewardship theme, but I think there's enough here to make a distinction. And the last phrase of verse 39 reads, "We will not neglect the house of God." We will not neglect the house of God. Now, for the Israelites, this was the temple. The temple was not just another building. It wasn't haphazardly thrown together without regard to plans and the will of God. The temple was designed by God to be his home here on earth. His glory was to reside behind the curtain, behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. We could search every room here at Blue Ridge Grace Brethren Church. We're not going to find a room or a stairwell or a closet that houses the Holy of Holies, the very presence of Yahweh the Lord. He doesn't dwell with us in the same way as he did with Israel. At the same time, what we have here in this building is not ordinary. It's not common. Our purposes here are not mundane. Our church building is not any of those things, because our purpose here is not ordinary or common or mundane or inconsequential. What we do here is of eternal value and worth. Just as what the Israelites did with and in the temple had eternal value and worth. Even in the sacrificial system were lessons about who God is and who they were in light of him. There is something special when the people of God assemble together. The gathering of believers should be nothing but a top priority for children of God. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The author writes, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Following Jesus is a full-time commitment, and we need to have constant contact with one another, as we all need encouragement daily. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think it goes even far beyond just meeting together on Sunday mornings. If your only contact with other believers, with other children of God, is on a Sunday morning, you need to find ways of increasing that number. If you're able to come out Wednesday mornings for prayer meeting and Bible study, If you can, meet one another throughout the week in your homes, or go out to eat, call one another, write each other letters. We're not going to be successful in the Christian life if we neglect each other and neglect to meet together. There is a specific reason and a purpose that God continually commands his people to gather together, to worship, and to encourage one another. The Israelites recognized the weight and the cost of following God, and the weight and cost of being faithful to him. Now, there may have been more said and sworn that Nehemiah doesn't write about in chapter 10, but Nehemiah highlights their commitment to purity, to good stewardship, and to worship, to the house of God. All three of these are seen throughout the Word of God as being important to him, and therefore they should be important to us. We began this morning by looking at this idea of counting the cost. Committing ourselves to the cause of Christ is no small or inconsequential decision. When it comes to living for the Lord, we are to be all in. It should be our top priority. It should be our primary focus that then informs every other area of our lives. We're going to be moving to the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks. And Jesus says there, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you." When our top priority is the Lord and the things of his kingdom, he has a way of filling in all the details of all the other areas of our lives. And I think he does so primarily through a proper perspective on our part. Because when our focus is on him, all these other things that we would normally fill our time with and be concerned about fade and fade away. Here in Nehemiah, the Israelites that returned to Jerusalem were overwhelmed by the weight of who God is, and they were in awe of all that he had done for them. And the only proper response to God's grace in our lives is submitting to his will for our lives. And the Word of God says that this will be costly. It comes with sacrifice. The Israelites were committing themselves to God. They were making a covenant with God. And God takes that very seriously. Another thing we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes and your no's no. My questions for us this morning is, do we take our commitment to God just as seriously as the Israelites did? Are we willing to put it all on the line for him? Or do we want to have the best of both worlds? Do we want to commit ourselves to God here in the church, but then we want to go have fun with our earthly friends? Or do we want to submit it all to him? For those of us who are believers in Jesus, we should be so blown away by the grace of God that we desire nothing less than full obedience to him. Now, I want to be clear, our level of commitment to him has no bearing on whether or not we have eternal life. Spending eternity with God is solely the result of the grace he bestowed on us through Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. That case is closed. And when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not standing there wondering whether our eternal home is in jeopardy. When we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we have one destination, and that is heaven, to be with him forever. But what level of blessedness, of happiness, of contentment, of joy in this life is ours and in the life to come? What level is dependent? That level is dependent upon how steadfastly we submit ourselves in humble obedience to God in this life. Obedience comes at a cost. Committing ourselves to God has a price, but when we see it in light of the free grace given to us by Jesus, the cost, the burden is light. And it is so worth it. What can we turn over to the Lord this week? What has he been asking of you that you are hesitant to give up, to relinquish control over? Is there someone you can share that with so that you're held accountable? Someone that can not only hold you accountable, but encourage you in that walk. Encourage you daily as long as it's called today so that we won't lose heart and want to turn back. The bar is high to please the Lord. And praise the Lord, we've been forgiven by Jesus. And now we have the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives pleasing to Him. And we have the fellowship of the saints in helping us press on and commit ourselves to the Lord. Will you commit along with me to evaluate our lives this week to see ways that we can be on call for Him full time, to be about His will for our lives Sunday to Sunday? Let's pray. Father, what grace you have lavished upon us through your righteous Son, the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the curse, our curse that he bore on the cross so that we could have a relationship with you. You tell us time and again in your word that your desire is for us to be obedient to you and to live lives that are in complete submission to you. We ask that you extend grace to us all the more so that we would do just that. And we confess that we can't do it apart from your grace. We can't do it on our own. We need the help of your Spirit guiding us and transforming us. Help us this week to see every circumstance, every decision, every choice as one that we can make to bring honor and glory to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.